Thank you.
Well, in all the brilliant storytelling of the book of Esther, we come to the chapter in which the final resolution, so to speak, not quite the final solution, but the final resolution of the crisis that has been hanging over Esther and Mordecai and all the people of the Jews. The final resolution begins to take shape. It's yet to happen, and it happens in chapter 9. And the consequences of it are spelled out in chapter 9 in a way which forever lodges the Feast of Purim in the calendar of the Jews, even to this day. But it's in chapter 8 that, if you like, the work finally gets done that will result in the salvation of the Jews in all the provinces of King Xerxes. And I want us just to notice, as we go through the chapter this evening, three things which are about the people who are involved and what they do, but also about God who is working away, as we've seen so often in Esther, behind the scenes, particularly in chapters 6 and 7. Here the focus swings back to what Esther is going to do and Mordecai is going to do. We have seen in chapter 7 that wicked Haman has been dealt with, and gone forever is the debate over whether you pronounce him Haman or Harman or Haman or Hemain or I don't know what else. There must be many permutations. He has been dealt with in a way which reflects that sort of pattern for the justice of God, that people fall into the pits that they have dug for others or become trapped in the snares that they have laid for other people. And so Haman is hanged at the end of chapter 7, sometime in the middle of the day on the gallows that he had built in his back garden for Mordecai. I did make the comment last week that a 75-foot-high gallows in the back garden certainly makes a change from patio furniture. And certainly Dobbies don't have that kind of thing available at the moment. And somebody afterwards said, I thought you were going to say that it was some kind of hanging basket for the garden. And I was so glad I didn't think of that. I wouldn't be able to finish the sermon. It's so good. Into chapter 8. Chapter 7 is wonderful. It is glorious. Chapter 7 is just such a brilliant demonstration of the power of God at work when nobody else can be. Of the almighty power of God, which is evidenced not only in justice, but also in split-second timing, in, as we were calling it last week, happen, chance, and circumfluke. But of course, what happens in chapter 7, wonderful though it is, isn't enough. And though chapter 7 closes in roughly the middle of that day with Haman dealt with, Haman gone, the enemy killed, the threat is still there. Esther, of course, having risked her life to go in to see King Xerxes in chapter 4, has lived. So she's okay. Mordecai, who was supposed to hang on the gallows, has lived. He's okay. Haman, who seemed to have the upper hand, is now dead. But it's really not sorted, is it? And so, that same day, even though, as we open chapter 8, even though Esther profits enormously from Haman's downfall, and even though Mordecai replaces Haman and more, replaces Haman in terms of position and in terms of authority, getting the king's signet ring, verse 2, yet the problem facing the people has not gone. Now, if you've got one of our church Bibles or your own Bible, you'll see in chapter 7 that when the queen, Queen Esther, finally answers Xerxes' question, what do you want? She answers it in two parts that reflect the way the question has come to her. And so in verse 3 of chapter 7, then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with your king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. Grant me my life. And spare my people. This is my request. Well, Haman has been dealt with, but there's still the question. And this is the point at which, in some respects, Esther's courage, which was so clear in chapter 5, so clear in the way that she shoulders the responsibility that Mordecai presents to her, that she is there for such a time as this. And on into chapter 6, that courage, in some respects, emerges more clearly in a way which we would almost pass over in chapter 8. Verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king. Now, what happens is, in verse 4, that the king extends the gold scepter to Esther, and she rose and stood before him. Now, that word again refers to a pleading, not that took place in chapter 7, when she's telling Xerxes what she'd like to happen, but that again goes back to chapter 5, and at the beginning of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. That was the life-risking thing that Esther did, to go unannounced into the presence of King Xerxes, the god king, because she knew that the law was that anybody who did that would be killed. And it would be immediately perceived as either monumentally presumptuous or a threat. And the only way to deal with them was to kill them. She was a massive security risk. She was a massive breach of royal protocol. She could be seen as a massive threat to the king's dignity and security as a bloke. But in chapter 5, she had risked all that, risked her life, and gone in unannounced to see him. And it is that the word again refers to in verse 3. And we know that that's the case because the same thing happens that happened in chapter 5, not in chapter 7. That is, she's on her knees pleading. This isn't some sort of momentum sweeping on after a successful feast at the first half of chapter 7 and Haman swinging in the back garden. This isn't some, the next little exchange of dialogue in the conversation. There is some break between the end of 7 and the beginning of 8. When we get that same day, it is that same day and not that same moment in which Haman's fate has been sealed and he's been dragged away. So at some point, after Haman had been dragged away to hang on the gallows in his back garden, Xerxes has gone back into his palace, into the inner court of his palace, seated himself on the throne again. Esther has been wondering, what am I going to do next? The lawyers and the civil servants, the administrators, have sorted out what happens to Haman's estate. It's going to go to Esther. The king has, somewhere in the whole process, having reclaimed his signet ring, the thing that stamps his authority on every document from Haman, he's given it to Mordecai. Somewhere all that has happened. But by the time we get to verse 3, the king is back on his throne. He's holding the golden scepter in his hand, which he didn't go walking around with all the time. And the question is, will he extend the gold scepter to Esther so that she might live, or will she not? You see, the courageous process of chapter 5 has got to be repeated. She's got to go back into the presence of a king unannounced. And she can't assume that because it was successful the first time, it's going to be successful the second time. The king still has to extend that gold scepter towards her. The king still has to say, "You live." She could have said, "Well, I'm okay. I've got Haman's estate. Materially, I've suddenly got private wealth," which was an astonishing position for the queen to be in for anyone in the royal harem to be in. She's safe. Her cousin Mordecai is safe. He's now wearing the signet ring. Nothing's going to touch him because he's the one who signs all the edicts. So he's hardly likely to sign an edict for his own death, is he? So he's okay. Haman, horrible Haman, is dealt with. She could say, why risk it? Now she has to persevere. Now she has to see the job through. Now she has to see the thing right to the end. Now she has to push Xerxes. When Xerxes has already been merciful to her, has already been responsive and protective towards her, as he's seen Haman slobbering all over her, trying to plead for his life with her at the second banquet. Now she's got to get Xerxes to do the extra thing, to go the extra mile. And she's got to do so once more at the risk of her own life. Now, she has two times that she was there for. How easy it is for us to think that somehow or another we can coast through the Christian life. That somehow or another courage might occasionally be required of us, but most of the rest of the time we can coast. How easy it is for us to regard our own safety, our own well-being. How easy it is for us to take our eyes off everyone else's needs because we're sorted. Oh, I'm happy with what's going on. I'm happy with the way things are for me. That's not enough for Esther or for Mordecai. And it is just a terrific spotlight for us on one of the characteristics that Esther shows that we must show also in the Christian faith, and that is that personal, dogged perseverance to put ourselves at risk for the sake of other people. And so she pleads with the king. She does it tremendously artfully, verse 5. She does it with a great deal of skill. She does it with all the sort of, you could say manipulative if you're a bloke, but all the sort of things that come from the heart at just the right time. Verse 3, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping like some. You know, he's had it, hasn't he? She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And then once she's been granted to live again, verse 5, if it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he is pleased with me, it's an order to be written to overruling dispatch. She's got the plan in her head. She knows what needs to happen. So artfully, with the tears, with all the skillful rhetoric, she persuades the king. And in verse 6, for how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? She's actually just hooking right into something that was incredibly important to Xerxes. The notion of family and family succession was held immensely highly in that culture. So artfully, she demonstrates immense courage. What happens? Well, what happens is the most wonderful reversal. Even though she's asking for the impossible, you notice what she actually requests in verse 5. Let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. She is asking for the impossible. Because, of course, once a law was written, a law of the Medes and Persians, that was it. It was fixed. We know that that's the case. I mean, it was there when Haman, with the king's signet ring, wrote the edict, stamped it with the king's authority, and sent it out. Haman wrote it, having devised a plan, but it went out as from Xerxes himself. And so, of course, that couldn't be revoked. Let an order be written overruling the dispatches that son of Hammedatha the Agagite. That just couldn't happen. It couldn't happen that he would withdraw something that he had actually written or had been written with his own authority. So she goes in, asks for the impossible, and gets the effect of the impossible, but by another way. Even though, verse 8, no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Even though it still looked incredibly bleak for the Jews, her personal perseverance, with all her artfulness, achieved the result. How? Because, just slipped in at verse 2, the king took off his signet ring which he had reclaimed from Haman and presented it to Mordecai. Because of Mordecai's elevation, and because all of a sudden Mordecai now, not Haman, has the signet ring, some way can be found. How easy it would have been, faced with the risk that she had to take again, faced with the jeopardy that she must face, having her own position secure and Mordecai's position secure, and then faced with the legal impossibility, or so it would seem, how easily it would have been for her just to bottle out. But in that little thing in verse 2, in that action somewhere in the midst of the aftermath of Haman being carted off, God makes the thing happen. You see, Xerxes didn't know what Esther was going to ask. Esther didn't know how it could possibly happen. But God had got it sorted. And so, another edict gets to go out. Verse 8, now write another decree in the king's name on behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For then what seemed to be the problem, no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked, the first edict that had gone out from Haman, now becomes the solution. The very thing that seemed to make salvation impossible now becomes the very thing by which salvation is secured. Another edict goes out. Goes out in the king's name. And so the edict goes out, not reversing what had happened, which wouldn't have been possible, but granting the Jews, verse 11, in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality. You notice in destroy, kill, and annihilate, by the way, an echo of the language in which Esther had described the fate of herself and her people earlier. To destroy, kill, and annihilate any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was, of course, the day on which action described in Haman's edict, the annihilation of the Jews, the 13th day of the 12th month of Adar, that's when they were allowed to defend themselves. So they're not allowed to make a preemptive strike. They're not allowed to just go and slaughter anybody who looked a little bit suspicious, whose eyes were perhaps a little too close together, or was wearing a backpack or whatever. They're only allowed to defend themselves, and they're only allowed to defend themselves against any armed force of any nationality or province that might attack them. So not even innocent soldiers who are sitting in their barracks polishing their swords. And they're allowed to plunder the property of their enemies, not just of anybody.
And so that edict goes out. Now what's happening, of course, is following on from Esther's own personal perseverance, seeing it through, is this wonderful reversal that God is doing. This incredible, great rescue, whereby everything that was piled up against them now is piled up for the Jews. Just follow with me, if you will, what some of those reversals involved. The terms of the original edict in chapter 3, verse 13, that Haman sent out, doom for the Jews. But this one, chapter 8, verse 11, doom for the enemies. So what was coming to the Jews on the 13th of Adar is now going to come on the enemies of the Jews on the 13th of Adar. In the same terms, destroy, kill, and annihilate. Second, the effect of the Jews on the Jews of the first edict, chapter 4, verse 3, mourning, fasting, weeping, wailing, sackcloth and ashes. The effect of the second edict, verse 16, happiness, joy, gladness, and honor. Mordecai's reaction to the first edict, chapter 4, verse 4, was to put on the sackcloth and cover himself in ashes. Humility and death, brokenness, were his clothing. But look at verse 15. Mordecai left the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. Sackcloth and ashes, royal robes. At that point, we cannot help but see pre-echoes of what happens in our rescue, in our redemption from sin, in the great reversal that has come to us through Christ. And we're not here just sort of turning Esther into some picture book that we're plundering for similes or the rest of it. What's the link between what's happening here and what's happened to you and me? The link is it's the same God doing essentially the same work. It's the same God coming to those with no hope, facing death, and giving them hope because he's giving them life. It's the same God who, in his redeeming work, takes away sackcloth and ashes that speak of coming death and puts royal robes on those whom he saves. It is the same God who takes the sentence that is against us and gives us life. It's the same God who here takes the thing that seems to be the greatest obstacle, human flesh in all its sin, and takes that very thing, you know, the fact that the king's edict can't be reversed, and makes it the way to life. Because, of course, Christ bore our human flesh, and in his flesh, our sinful flesh was put to death. In his body, our sins were judged. The thing that keeps us from God, this body of flesh, became in Christ the very way in, hence the temple curtain torn in two from top to bottom. What stood against us now says, come on in. Now, it's not simply that that points us to our salvation. It points us to something about God that we need to keep remembering, but that we so easily forget. And that is, as we were indicating in prayer at the very beginning, that God is a great God and nothing confines him. Nothing is impossible with God. We see our circumstances often piling up against us and we can see no way out. I mean, in small ways, we sometimes experience that kind of thing, don't we? But in major ways also, we think everything is stacked against us. We can't see a way forward. There's a logjam.
And we think that these circumstances or these edicts, these things that confine us, these parameters that are drawn around our choices, are somehow or another written in something that not even God can erase. Now, what's the problem with that? Is the problem with that that we're being, you know, somehow or another too picky? No, the real problem with that is that we think that God is as trapped as we feel. The real problem with that is a theological problem. The real problem when we feel trapped by our circumstances and somehow or another behave, think, feel, project, plan, whatever, as if our trappedness is somehow or another fixed, is that we've forgotten that God is God. Martin Luther wrote some cracking letters to his wife, Catherine, or Katie as he called her. And when he was away on preaching trips and all the rest of it, and, you know, the kind of jollies that Martin Luther got to go on, he would write home about all sorts of circumstances that he was in, and he would often write sort of playfully rebuking letters to his worried wife. And if you were married to Martin Luther, you'd be worried as well, wouldn't you? It's a sign of normality, I would have thought. But as well as writing home about the beer wherever he was and how useless it was compared to Wittenberg beer, he would write letters which contained things like the following. Dear Mrs. Luther, I am so sorry that God has died. Why? You are going about so worried. He advises her to put on black clothes and do the mourning properly. You see, Luther was seeing something which Katie did not see, and which Katie thought it a virtue not to see, which is why he sort of tackles it playfully and ironically and very lovingly in his letters. See, Katie thought that worrying was being responsible. Katie thought that piling up the obstacles that they faced in Wittenberg whilst dear Martin was off doing other stuff. Katie thought that the limitations and the parameters and the confines of their life there were somehow or another her seeing things as they really were, and doing the only responsible thing, which was to worry. Now, it was easy for Martin Luther, wasn't it? He wasn't in the middle. He was off, you know, swilling somebody else's beer for a change and speaking at a conference. That's not, by the way, what everybody going away to conferences does, I hasten to add, he says before he goes to Keswick later on. But you see, Luther was seeing what Katie wasn't seeing. Luther was seeing who Katie wasn't seeing. Luther was seeing God. And when God is in the room, everything changes. You've got the sovereign creator of heaven and earth. You've got the one who heals the sick, raises the dead. The one who says, let there be light, and there's light. You've got the one who frees us from sin and its guilt and its power and the power behind it. You've got the God who can unlock doors and swing them open. You see, when God is in the room, absolutely everything changes. All the limits are off. All the controls that control us are turned off. Because nothing, and absolutely nothing, in your life, in our human society, in our blessedly structured, ordered society, nothing in our routines, our patterns, our estimate of what can or can't be done,
absolutely nothing confines God. Nobody can tell God what he may or may not do. There is a point at which woe, because it is so unrealistic as to forget that God is God, ceases to be responsible and becomes a blasphemy. Now, Esther and Mordecai and all the Jews in Susa and all the Jews in the other 127 provinces experienced the reality of God being God. It was Jesus, and not some nutcase optimist preacher. It was Jesus who said, "Nothing is impossible with God." You want to qualify that? You want to say nothing except nothing is impossible with God? Well, could you have faith under any other circumstances? Could you have saving faith if what Jesus said were not absolutely true? So we have Esther's own perseverance. We have this incredible reversal, almost a point for point, verse for verse, word for word reversal that God does. And we have one other little thing, just sort of thrown in at the end, that tells us something which, merely trying to describe Esther in terms of establishing the Feast of Purim, it doesn't do justice to. There's more in the text than that particular justification for the book of Esther, or that reason, occasion for the book of Esther really describes. There is more to it than just that. Not less, of course, but more. Verse 17, in every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. It just kind of slips in. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. We have a hymn, an old one, which says, "Save, Lord, by love or fear." You remember how Rahab, the harlot, when the spies had become known and apparent to her as spies, had said, "Listen, the fear of you people has descended on all us people. Our hearts are melting in fear." And of course, fear of the Jews was fear of the God of the Jews. It's the same thing that Haman's wife, Zeresh, had seen when she had seen just the way that circumstances that nobody else could organize were conspiring against her husband. And she said to him, "You're as good as dead because you've taken on the Jews." And of course, behind that is that you've taken on the God of the Jews. Because in Zeresh's whole world, it was the gods behind the people that gave them their power. And as God saves them, as they see now a future and a hope and life, many people of other nationalities, which is exactly what the mission of God through the Jews was to be, many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. And so, just as a little bonus, the mission of God advances. Just so we wouldn't miss it, People who didn't worship God now start worshiping God. People who discounted Jehovah and worshipped all sorts of other gods, including Xerxes, now worship Jehovah. And people who made their own laws about life and invented their own morality, which was just sort of recycled immorality, now, because they've become Jews, they now have God's commands to live by. And now people who once would create a future for themselves in one way or another in those 127 provinces, under Xerxes, terrifying Xerxes, now have the promises of God for their hope and for their future, and now have a king who is higher than Xerxes, who gives them hope. So the mission of God moves forward. Esther's personal perseverance, the great redemptive, rescuing reversal that speaks of the almighty power of God and the mission of God advancing amongst the nations. Not bad for one chapter. Not bad. But you see, why would we think that God would be limited to anything less? He is, as we sing with the children sometimes on a Sunday morning, in a way that is just about simple enough for us grown-ups to get. Our God is a great big God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give to us the childlike faith which never ever forgets on any day, in the midst of any circumstances, with limitations hemming us in, surrounded by nothing but impossibilities. Oh Lord, we pray, give us then that true perception of a childlike faith that reckons on the fact that you are a great big God, that you are the Lord Almighty, that you are enthroned above all powers, that none can stay your hand, that nothing is impossible with God. Give us this realism, we pray, and not the skeptical so-called realism of a world that says there is no God. No fool's realism for us, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.